have played the game Clue, either when you were growing up or maybe even as an adult. It's fun to play at either time. You might be somebody who likes detective stories, and you like detectives. Maybe it's Sherlock Holmes, or Miss Marple, Father Brown, or Hercule Poirot, if that is said correctly. With French, there's a lot more space and emphasis given to vowels than to consonants. So that's probably how it's said. Maybe you like the Hardy Boys, Nancy Drew, Columbo, maybe Adrian Monk, maybe McGruff the Crime Dog. Just kidding with that one. Just kidding. Well, we like to see, we like to watch those of us who like to watch detective shows, which, by the way, that whole genre has Christian underpinnings. Everything about it is based on a Christian worldview. So it's a good thing to watch and read those kinds of things. We like them because they connect the dots. They solve the mystery. They figure out how all of these facts fit together into a story, into one whole. Colonel Mustard in the drawing room with a lead pipe. That's what we like. This morning, we're going to connect some dots. And I would like you to please open your Bible to John chapter 16, verse 33. We're not quite done with John 16 yet. One more sermon. John 16, verse 33. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 16, 33, this is Jesus speaking to His disciples just at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. These things I've spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, or take courage. I have overcome the world. Thank you. You may be seated. We are again right at the end of John 16. This is the end of the Upper Room Discourse, at least the teaching part. In chapter 17, Jesus will pray. He'll pray for Him. He'll pray to His Father for Himself, for His disciples at that particular time, and then He'll pray for all of His disciples, regardless of time or place. Jesus has been giving His disciples the things that are most important for them to know before He departs, before He is crucified. And then, as He will then come back, He says, after a little while you will not see Me, and after a little while, even after that, you will see Me again. But He's telling them things that are incredibly important for them to know. And John 13 through 17 takes place hours before Jesus was arrested, before He was betrayed, before He was put through mock trials, sham trials, before He was flogged and then crucified. It is literally hours from when that gets started. So we will connect dots from a specific statement Jesus makes in verse 33. And we'll look at four things that are related to each other. The first one is the promise of peace. The promise of peace. And that is in verse 33, John 16, 33, the first sentence. These things, which include everything in the Upper Room Discourse, but especially in this last half of a chapter or so, I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. Jesus promises peace to those who are his disciples, to those who believe in him. He made this promise once before in the upper room discourse in chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He's promising peace. But notice, there's a phrase that we can't skip over. The prepositions in Scripture are very important. We can't just skim right over them. These things I've spoken to you so that you may have peace. Well, I just skipped over two words. In me you may have peace. That is extremely important. Because without Jesus, if we are not in him, we don't have peace. We don't have peace with God, and we don't have peace with each other. In him. Jesus has said this all through the Gospel of John. It is expanded upon in the rest of the New Testament, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul. In him, in union with Christ, when we are united to Christ, when we're in him and he is in us. And that happens by believing the gospel, by repenting of our sins and putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. That's how we are in Christ. And it is only as that happens that we have peace. And that the promise even applies to us in Christ. The peace that Jesus offers comes only to those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. But the question here is, how can Jesus offer us this peace? These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. How can he offer us peace? And how can he provide it? Well, certainly because he's God. That's one reason. Yes, he's God in human flesh. He can promise peace and he can deliver on it. Absolutely, because he is God in human flesh. But there's more involved than that. And we'll see that. There is more involved than simply because Jesus is the only qualified candidate to offer us peace and then to give it to us. There's more than that. Now, you and I as Gentiles, or maybe we could say in other words, where does this peace come from? And as we connect the dots in Scriptures, we see where it comes from. You and I as Gentiles, 2,000 years away from when Jesus first made this promise, we tend to overlook the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we tend to do that in a lot of places. For example, if we're going to study the book of Revelation, we have to have a grasp on the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is quoted or referred to 400 times in the book of Revelation. Nearly every verse in some places. If you're going to read and understand the book of Hebrews, you have to have a knowledge of the Old Testament. What we read in the New Testament, especially in the ministry and the life of Jesus that's found in the Gospels, what we read in the New Testament is saturated with the Old Testament. There's imagery, there's meaning there that we miss if we're not careful. And the first hearers of Jesus, the first readers of the New Testament, had an advantage. They had an advantage we don't have, and that is that they were closer to, of course, the time and place of these things, and they had a knowledge of the Old Testament that allowed them to connect the dots. we sometimes miss them. It takes some thought and it takes some effort, but we can do it. When we connect the dots, what it does is it shows us the unity of the gospel, or of the Bible, first of all. The unity. This is 66 books, 66 separate individual books, and it is one book inspired by God. And there is one story. And it also shows us how rich the Bible is, how very, very deep and rich the scriptures are. What we'll see now is the provision of peace. The provision of peace. And for that, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26. In my Bible, that's on page 190. I don't know where it will be on your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Probably it is in the part of the Bible, of your Bible, that doesn't open all the way. Probably. Anyway, because we don't tend to read it very much. But believe it or not, it is one of my favorite books in Scripture, actually, is the book of Leviticus. It's a great book. Jesus can promise peace to his disciples because he is uniquely qualified not only to offer it, but to actually provide it. Leviticus chapter 26. There are only 27 chapters in the book, so if you're at 27, just go back one and you'll get it. Leviticus 26. I'm going to start reading. Not going to make a whole lot of comments through this chapter, but a few. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction to the chapter. This is Moses speaking, but it is God speaking through Moses. You shall not make for yourselves idols or graven images, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. That's the introduction. Now, what follows are blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience of God's law. In verses 3 through 13, we have the blessings of obedience. And verse 3 is the basic premise. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commands so as to carry them out. So if you walk and keep and do or carry them out. That's the basic premise. If you do that, God is saying to his people Israel, here's what will happen. Here are the consequences. Verse 4, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will produce, or will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gatherings, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land. That's an important phrase there. So that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. The two main blessings there are peace and prosperity. Now, the blessings here are primarily physical, but not exclusively physical. Verses 11 and 12. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. That's God's presence. And my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And that is covenantal language that is found all through Scripture. I will be your God. You will be my people. Then verse 13. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Those are the blessings of obedience. In verses 14 through 39, we have the opposite. The cursings of disobedience. 14 and 15 gives us the basic premise. But, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, now verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commands, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, that means hates my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, then this is what will follow. And it comes in five stages. The first stage is defeat, verses 16 and 17. I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. And if you go back and look at the things that are said, by the way, in each of these two sections, they are opposite of each other. They're opposite. That's the first stage. The second stage is drought. That's in verses 18 through 20. If also after these things you do not obey me, meaning there is the possibility of repentance, if you still don't obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Seven times here means to the full extent. To the full extent. I will also break down your pride of power. I will make your skyline like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Drought. The third stage is devastation by wild beasts, 21 and 22. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. The fourth stage, deprivation, that is in 23 through 26. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. And the fifth level or stage of punishment here is deportation, verses 27 through 38. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. That's ugly. And that is exactly, by the way, what happened in 2 Kings chapter 6. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste to your cities as well as make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies will settle. Who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword over you, after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, all the days of the desolations while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. By the way, which was part of the judgment, because they weren't celebrating, as the Lord said here in verses 1 and 2, they were not keeping the Sabbaths. So the Lord was going to keep it for them, was going to make sure the land had Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into the hearts of the hand, into the lands of the enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. Those are the cursings for not obeying God's commands and his covenant. And by the way, covenants in the Bible, what is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn bond that is sovereignly administered by God, sovereignly administered with attendant blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. And we see those all throughout Scripture. Verses 40 through 45 are different. The tone is different. God will remain faithful to restore those who repent. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised hearts become humbled so that they make amends for all for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will also remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances in their soul, abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them, as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God will be faithful to restore those who repent, even after we go through this terrible list of cursings. God says, if you repent, I'll restore you. I'll forgive and restore you. And verse 46 is really the summary of the book of Leviticus from chapters 1 through 27. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord has established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, we might think, having read this, having looked through all of this, well, that's the Old Testament. What does it have to do with me? We might even think that's the Old Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with me, but it does. It does. It is important because what this does is it develops the connection between covenants. In particular, and we don't see this name in Scripture, but it is what's going on, especially between the covenant of what some have called creation or works and the covenant of redemption and grace. The very first covenant was made between Adam and Eve. The first arrangement, the first agreement was made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam, you can, and Eve, you can do anything you want in this garden, except if you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die on the day you eat of it. The implication there is the opposite. If you obey me, what? You'll live. If you disobey me, you'll die. That's the very first covenant. Solemn bond, sovereignly administered, with attendant blessings and cursings. And what happened? What did Adam, under Adam's headship, what happened? It was disobeyed. The covenant of works or creation was disobeyed. So what was the result? Death. Spiritual death, which leads ultimately to physical death. Then every other covenant that we see, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, is a renewal, in effect, of that covenant, and of course the covenant with Moses, where we have laws, and God is doing the same thing. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And all of the other covenants come out of this, but there is one, the new covenant, comes solely from God's grace and mercy. And we see, we can read about that in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Jeremiah, where God says, I will make a new covenant. A new covenant. And it's different than the old covenant. The terms are still the same. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. You'll have life. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. You'll have death. But there's one gigantic difference. Who is the one that the covenant is made with, basically, or who carries it out? The first time it was Adam, and he failed, which brought death on all of us. The new covenant, or the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, it is Jesus who carried it out. Did Jesus fail? No, he didn't. What did he do? He obeyed. And because of his obedience, he brought life to his people and blessing to his people. Where Adam failed, the first Adam failed, the person whom the New Testament calls the second Adam succeeded. He obeyed God, and it brought blessing, and it brings life for all of his people. By obeying that covenant, Jesus made the new covenant, the old covenant, if you will, made the new covenant possible. It is Jesus' obedience his active obedience, which means his perfect life, and his passive obedience, which means his death on the cross, that brought the fulfillment of that covenant, the covenant that we are under. Now, the connection is made in Galatians chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there with me. Galatians chapter 3. Paul doesn't mention specifically Leviticus 26, but we can see the idea. The idea here is very present in all of this. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is writing to this church in the area of Galatia, the churches there. These churches were imbibing false teaching. They were in danger of being, they were in danger of compromising the gospel. Paul begins in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, or O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's put a spell on you? Who's done that? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified or placarded. It was preached to them. The gospel was preached to them. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What is the right answer to that question? By hearing with faith, not by works of the law, meaning they didn't earn it. And they, Paul says, Paul is saying to them, you ought to know that. You should know that. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the answer there is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. You can never be. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit, that is God, and works miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Same answer, hearing with faith. Now he goes back to the Old Testament and he brings up Abraham. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, what you would think, sons of Abraham are limited to Jews, ethnic Jews. You got to have the bloodline. But that isn't what Paul's saying. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you, meaning Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile will be blessed through you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with or along with Abraham, the believer. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. What he means by that is, if you're relying, if you answer those two questions that he mentioned before, is it by works of the law or by hearing by faith? And it's hearing by faith, hearing the gospel, and then believing it. But he says, if you answer that question, oh, it's by works of the law. We were saved by works of the law, and now all these miracles we're seeing, they're by works of the law too. He says, okay, well, let me tell you, that's not a good answer. If you're claiming that, it is written, Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them, meaning you have to do everything. If you're going to say we're saved by works, then you have to do everything that God demands, everything, 100% of the time, never failing even once. Now think back to Leviticus 26. It's saying that very same thing. If you obey me in all of these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey me, you'll be cursed. It's the same thing. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. We know that. Scripture teaches it. Then he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by faith. Christ, and this is the key here, Christ redeemed us, bought us, purchased us, we could say delivered us from the curse of the law. Jesus delivered us from the curse of the law. Who's the us? All who believe in Jesus, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. How did he do it? Having become a curse for us. Jesus was cursed in our place. As it is, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus, when he was crucified, that's considered disgraceful under Jewish law, under Mosaic law, under God's law, was considered disgraceful. And that person was cursed. And what Paul is saying is Jesus took the curse for us. He was cursed so we don't have to be cursed. And if you remember, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. I hope this is beginning to make sense. Jesus took that punishment, all of those punishments for us. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Leviticus 26 and 27 doesn't just have to do with Jews way back there 3,000 years ago or more, 3,500 years ago. What went on there and what went on subsequently at the cross has to do with us, because Jesus took the curse and remember one of the and gave us the blessings, and remember one of the blessings was peace. He earned that blessing for us. Therefore he can promise it, and therefore he can deliver it to us, because he earned it. Brethren, Paul says, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law or works, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to us, to Abraham, by the means of a promise. Go down a little bit further in the passage, in verse 23, Colossians 3. Or Galatians, excuse me, 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, all of you who were baptized into Christ, to clothe yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, according to promise. It does apply to us. The connection there is made between Leviticus 26, the blessings and the cursings, what Jesus did on the cross, and not just the cross, but through his life also, he earned that for us. He fulfilled that covenant. And because of that, he can give us peace. He and he alone can give us peace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we believers have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a promise. Jesus said in John 16:33, as we've seen, I speak these things to you so that in me you may have peace. But again, that is only available to those who believe in Christ. It's a promise that is exclusive, that is limited. So my question then today is, are you in Christ? Do you have that peace? And if you don't, I urge you, put your faith and your trust in Christ. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and turn to Christ. The Lord gives us peace when we need it, when we're anxious, when we worry. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension or understanding, shall be yours, shall guard your heart and mind by Christ Jesus. He gives us peace when we're anxious, when we're worried, when we're confused. He also, by his Holy Spirit, develops peace in us through the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. He develops it. Why can all of this happen? How did all of this happen? Jesus says he wants us to have peace. I've spoken these things to you so that in me you may have peace. He says, peace I give you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give to you. How can he say that? First of all, of course, because he is God in human flesh, and he's promised that. But secondly, he earned it. He earned it for us by his life, by his death, by his resurrection from the dead. That is a great promise. In me, you may have peace. That is a great promise. It is a great provision because Jesus himself earned it and provides it for us. Because of the connection that is made between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can all experience God's peace. So what do we have left to say is, what a Savior. What a Savior. This is all in God's plan. All in his plan, which we only get a tiny glimpse of, even when we read the Scriptures, from beginning to end. A unity together. What a Savior. I believe John Mitchell used to say that. What a Savior. What a Savior. The dots are connected for God's glory and our good. Now, would you please